Thank you for listening to the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church exists to love God, serve people, and make disciples. We'd love for you to join us at one of our weekly worship services on Sunday mornings at 10:45. We're located at 960 Vine Street in Louisville, Kentucky. For more information about Vine Street, please check out our website, vinestreetbaptist.org, where you can learn more about our leadership team, activities and events, and get directions to the building. Here's this week's message.
Well, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. The thought crossed my mind that, sometimes it's an advantage to be equipped in a high-tech way, but sometimes it's an advantage to be equipped in a low-tech way. And I thought this morning that if push comes to shove, we have hymn books in the back of our pews, and we can... can always pull those out and sing to the Lord. I'm going to read Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. And you'll remember last week was part one of two messages on how we're saved by grace. And this is going to be part two, saved by grace. And I guess as we sang, we could have messages on God's grace all the time. There's no shortage of material to preach on there. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I was thinking about grace a lot this week, and just that definition of grace is one-way love of God acting on behalf of His people. And I was thinking back even to the Old Testament, and I just started making a list of every time I could think of and flipping through the pages when God acted for His people. And possibly there's no better example in the Old Testament of God acting on behalf of His people than Gideon in the book of Judges. And Judges is kind of a bleak book, but you have these stories of Israel spiraling down, of God raising up a judge, and then God working through that judge to deliver Israel. And a lot of these judges are not people you'd really point your children to as exemplary or a good character, and they're not heroic or courageous either a lot of times. And so Gideon is one of those. You meet him when he's beating out wheat in the wine press. He's scared of the Midianites, and he has to be convinced, much like Moses, after God calls him, that he's the one to deliver Israel. And he puts out the fleece, you'll remember, God convinces him. And then there's an army of about 32,000 that come out to fight. And that would certainly inspire confidence if you had 32,000 people with you. But God says that this is too many people. And He whittles it down. First 10,000 leave because they admit they're afraid and they leave. So it's down to 22,000, still too many. And then it goes all the way down to 300 people. And then God says, okay, now we're ready for battle. And so Gideon goes out armed with clay pots and a torch. Great battle tactic. And they surround the enemy and God wins the battle for them. I say that that is a picture of grace because Gideon basically did nothing. He's very much like Ephesians 2, contributing very little to the process, but God working the victory. And that's really what grace is all about. Some other maybe helpful definitions as I was thinking about what grace is. It is unmerited favor. That's one way of looking at it. But you could also say that grace is God's benevolent action for the sake of His people. It's God taking the initiative, God taking action for the sake of his people, or all that God does for his people in Christ. I think that's another way of looking at God's grace. And someone might say, well, are you saying God only shows grace to Christians? Well, no, not exactly. There is a thing called common grace, and some of you may have heard about that. You read about it, not in that name, but in Psalm 19, when it talks about a witness, when you look outside and you see all that God's created, it says there are no words, but their witness goes forth to the ends of the earth. So there's a testimony in what God has made. You also see it in Romans 1:20 when it says that God's eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen from what has been made, so that we're without excuse. So there is common grace. There's rain that falls on the just and the unjust. But in terms of God's saving grace in Christ, that's something that we see poured out and received by faith for those that are actually saved. So last week we saw that God acts, that being saved by grace means that we're saved by God alone, that we're saved as he raises us up in Christ, makes us alive in Christ, seats us with Christ in the heavenly places, and that ultimately he's looking to make the immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness to us known in Christ. That's where it's headed one day. So this week is going to be, in some ways, it is more about grace, but kind of like you could take a work of art or even a person, you could look from one angle and you see some different facets or characteristics. You change the angle or a different vantage, it reveals new things about the same subject. So we're going to look at grace from a little bit different angle in this text today. And the first thing we're going to look at in verse 8, it says, by grace you've been saved through faith, through faith. And this is interesting to see how grace from God and faith work together. And so what's meant by faith when it says you've been saved by grace through faith? And there are places in Scripture where faith is that which we believe. It's like the Christian faith, or you might even say another faith, another religion. So that's one way of using that word faith. But here, one sense that it has, and as you read other similar passages, it's a mental assent that something is true. A mental assent that something's true. So like, as the verse in the Roman Road teaches us, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So part of exercising faith is just believing that Jesus is who he says he is. And also believing that we're who we are. Believing the gospel. Believing that God is holy. That Jesus, that we're sinners. That Jesus is the only way we can be saved. And so faith believes what Jesus says about himself. It believes that it's true. But it goes beyond that as well. You may remember Jesus telling a parable about the kingdom of God. And many of those parables often pointed to him. And he said it's like a person that goes out in the field and finds a treasure hidden in the field. And the person valued the treasure so much, they sold everything they had to buy that field so they could have that treasure. And you see this in Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, there's the mental assent part, and that he rewards those who seek him. So saving faith, if you will, it not only believes Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. He died for my sins. He rose from the grave. Jesus said one time, demons believe and tremble. They don't believe and get saved, but they believe and tremble. But this brings out another aspect of faith, namely that faith, saving faith in Christ, sees Jesus as the treasure. It desires Jesus above all things. And it's kind of like Jesus or bust. You know, I've got to have Jesus or I'm a goner. It sees Jesus as one's only hope for heaven. So another way of understanding faith in this text also is that grace is kind of like God's call. It's God's action. He's calling with grace. He's drawing with grace. And faith is a response. So somebody picks up a telephone, they call. The person picks up their end of the line, and they answer. It's a response. You see this even in our Baptist Faith and Message. This is from one of the articles there. It's speaking of regeneration, but it talks about faith also. It says, regeneration, or the new birth, is a work of God's grace whereby believers become new creatures in Christ Jesus. It is a change of heart, okay, and you remember made alive, something God alone does, a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit through conviction of sin, to which the sinner responds in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith are inseparable experiences of grace. So what it's saying is the gospel goes out, people hear about Jesus, the Holy Spirit's at work in the heart, and the person believes. They believe it's true. And there's a desire that wasn't there before that reaches out to Christ and in effect says, save me. And it responds both in turning from sin and turning to Christ. It's kind of like Samuel in the Old Testament. You remember he heard his name, Samuel, and he runs to Eli. And it wasn't me, go back to bed. It happens three times. And finally Samuel says, next time you hear his voice, just say, speak. Your servant is listening. And that's very much the posture of faith. It says, speak. I'm open to hearing. I want to respond positively to you. So that's faith, and God saves us by grace through faith. But if faith is our response to God's grace in Christ, someone might ask the question, does that mean, is it kind of like grace is God's contribution and faith is our contribution? We do one, then He does the other. Not exactly quite like that. And we see that as we read on. Salvation is a gift, as we read on, not earned and not something we can boast in. The second part of verse 8 reminds us this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So to think of faith in terms of, it is a response, yes, but to think of it as our contribution misses the point of verse 8 where it says this is not, it's not your own doing. It is a gift of God. And verse 8, when it says this, someone might say, is this the faith? Is this the grace? Is this the salvation? And what I've read, and it makes sense to me that it's all of it. The whole kit and caboodle is a gift. It's all a gift. And I think we see this, one of the best illustrations of this in Scripture is in Acts 16, when Lydia, Paul and Silas, Luke, maybe others, they're going down to the river where they think they'll find a place of prayer. And they meet Lydia there, a dealer in purple goods. And the text says, as Paul is speaking, she heard Paul, and then it says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And I think that's a beautiful picture of how it's a response. Lydia responded, but God opened her heart to do so. It's a mystery there, but Lydia didn't respond on her own, to the extent that she could say, this was my doing. Does that make sense? Not our doing. It's the gift of God. One Bible scholar puts it this way. If God's grace is the ground of salvation, then faith is the means by which it's appropriated. And faith itself cannot be a meritorious work. It is the response which receives what is already been done for us in Christ. So it's kind of like faith is one of those verbs that is a receiving verb. It's not a power verb. It's not one that someone says, I exercised my faith. I did it. It's more like I held out empty hands to God, and he filled them. Verse 9, one other thing we see here is that works and grace are diametrically opposed. And I heard it described diametrically opposed like on a circle. You have your diameter at one end of the diameter, the other end of the diameter. It's as far apart as two points can get in that circle. And grace and works are as far apart as they can be as you read this and other texts. Another way of saying it is that they don't mix. Grace, it's never, we never see in Scripture that God gives a certain amount of grace and we give a certain amount of works and you add it together and it becomes salvation. It's all of grace. Some things just don't mix, like oil and water. You can pour those together. They don't mix. Certain chemicals, I won't tell which chemicals because you can find them in your house, but they make lethal gases and stuff, so they don't mix. Boys and girls at junior high school dances don't mix. They don't mix. And grace and works don't mix. So Paul is in Romans 11. He's talking about the remnant in Christ, the remnant of Jewish people that believe in Christ. And he says this, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. It ceases to be grace when you add works. It just works that way. He also said, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for nothing. So that's another way of looking at it. If somehow we could save ourselves, if somehow we could muster up the strength, then why did he have to die on the cross? But he did. He did have to die on the cross. But because he did, grace from God reaches sinners like us. Unless we lose sight of it, the goal here in salvation is righteousness. So basically, what's being put forth here again is that there are two ways to be made right in God's sight. Now hold on, I'm not speaking heresy. There are two ways to be made right in God's sight. One is keep the law perfectly. That is, theoretically, like if someone could do it, it works. God would accept it, but none of us can do it. So the only way left is the way of grace. And that's what Paul's getting at, that there's no other way that we can be righteous in God's sight unless God, by his grace, declares us righteous in Christ. It also says that boasting is excluded. The end of verse 9, so that no one may boast. And I was thinking about boasting. We don't usually hear people declare that they're going to boast, or when we boast, we don't declare it either. Sometimes we can boast and we don't even realize we're boasting. But I think all of us do it in various ways. But boasting really reveals our trust. It reveals where our trust is placed. If you hear someone, for example, or hear yourself, you know, just slipping in conversation, references to accomplishments, or references to education, or references to status of some type, that's probably an indication that there's a portion of a faith maybe placed in that. And I think we're all guilty of that in some way. None of our faith is perfect. And thankfully, a mustard seed will do. I'm curious, in what do you boast? How do you reassure yourself when you feel afraid or uncertain or insecure? How do you present yourself to others? How do you commend yourself to others? And in our flesh, we often look to things that we can do, that we can feel proud about. Our connections, our self-sufficiency. We think, and sometimes if we're not careful, we'll think our contributions are a help to God, when in reality, it's like saying, I don't really need your grace. So our boast reveals a lot about us. And of course, God wants our boast to be in Him alone. Let's look at verse 10. Created by God in Christ. And this is perhaps the most extreme statement of God's grace in salvation. It's one thing to say that it's not by our works, that we don't contribute anything to salvation. But this kind of turns it on its head and says it's actually God who works and makes us. That He actually makes us. It's very similar in 2 Samuel when David had a desire to build God a house, if you remember that. He had peace. He wanted to build a temple for God. And he was talking with the prophet Nathan. And Nathan heard that he wanted to build a temple. And without really consulting God, he said, go do it. Go build the temple. And then God came to Nathan and said, no, you go back to David and tell him he's not to build me a house. I'm going to build him a house. And that's kind of how our minds work. We think, I'll do something for God. And I'm one of the worst. I'll do this for God. I'll be remembered and known and all this stuff. And God says, no, I've got a plan for you, and I'm the builder and you're the recipient. So sit back and let me do my work. We see the same principle in Psalm 50, 12 through 15, where we read, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. And of course, back then it was animal worship was about animal sacrifice and all these rituals that needed to be done. And there are pretty stiff penalties if they weren't done the right way. I mean, that's you read about that. But they pointed to Christ so the psalmist could say this, that ultimately, more than sacrifice, more than worship rituals, God really wanted a heart that cried out to Him for deliverance. And then He would do the work and He would get all the glory. Very similar. There's an argument for the existence of God that was put forth by a man named William Paley in 1802 in his book Natural Theology or Evidences of the Existence and Attributes of the Deity. But that's kind of a long title, but the argument was really simple. He said if you came across a watch, and think of an old-timey watch that you wind up and it has all these springs and stuff inside. He said, if you'd never, you didn't know of a thing called a watchmaker. You didn't even know about that. But if you came across a watch and you opened it up and you saw all the intricacies inside and you saw the springs and the gears and all this stuff, you might think a lot of things. All kinds of thoughts might go through your mind if you'd never seen a watch before. You didn't know what a watchmaker was, but you probably would not think it just got there by itself. It just happened. You'd think someone made this. An intelligent designer made this. And what Paul's getting at here in verse 10 is really a similar thing. And if you think of the verse in Matthew 5:16, when Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Paul's saying basically the same thing. We are His workmanship. And when we're in Christ, when we're walking in the Spirit, I can look at Gary or Doug or Mickey And I see them, and I say, whoa, I don't think that came out of their mouth because of them. I think that was God in them. I think that was them walking in the Spirit. It was, and we see Christ's workmanship in others. And when we see it, it's beautiful, and there's not another explanation for it, and we give glory to God. And I think that's also what Scripture is talking about when it says we're the salt of the earth. When we're out in the world, in our jobs, in our workplaces, sports groups, whatever, and we're just being who Christ made us to be, people look at us and they see something different that points them to God. So this is part two of grace. And grace, I remember years ago I heard a pastor say that if you really understand grace, it's scandalous. And I didn't know what he meant. And I thought, what? How's grace scandalous? But I think what he was getting at is it so assaults our pride. We desperately want to be self-made people. We want to take credit for things, and grace won't let us do that. It shifts all the glory to God. But on the other hand, grace is a balm, B-A-L-M. It's a balm for the sin-sick soul. So if you're at a place where the illusion that you have it together is crumbling, and that happens to me more and more, this is when I realize I've hit my limit. As we realize that grace is a balm for the sin-sick soul. It tells us, first, that we'll never do things perfectly, and that's okay, because God has graciously worked for us in Christ. It tells us we don't have to be ashamed of our shortcomings, because they cannot thwart the good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Isn't that wonderful to know? He has a plan for us, verse 10 says. He's prepared good works beforehand that we should walk in them. So I conclude, even when I slip, fall, I'm not going to mess that up. He'll carry that through somehow. Grace tells us that our worth is not in how we stack up to those around us, but it's in what God has worked in us in Christ. It tells us that though on bad days we don't feel any different than we did when we were dead in our sins, we are new creations in Christ. That He has a plan for us, and He will bring it to fulfillment. And also, just another big comfort in this, there's a salvation in one sense is past. If we're in Christ, there's a point where we were converted. We went from darkness to light. But then you read other places in Scripture, Philippians, where it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you to will and act according to His good purpose. And there's a sense in which we're being saved, not in a sense of trying to earn heaven, but just we're being sanctified. And one day our salvation's complete. What that means is that grace not only operated when we were saved, when we were converted, but also, and that's not in question, but also the outworking of our salvation, or the sanctification, or to put another way, our finishing the race is not in question. God has a plan, He's committed to it, and the same grace that saved us is the same grace that makes sure we finish the race. And on bad days, or on days, someday we're all going to grow older, weaker, and we won't be here forever. And none of us have a choice of what our final days look like. We don't get to choose that. But verse 10 means that God, who saved us, will keep us. He'll keep us to the end, and it's not even dependent on how aware we are in our final moments, or whether we can articulate that confession of faith then like we used to. God's the one who saves in Christ, and He's the one who keeps us. I want to conclude with one picture of grace from Luke 18, and you can even turn there if you want to. I'm not going to read the entire passage. But again, as I was thinking of, Shannon and I we started reading a book on grace, and the author just made the point that some things, they're better illustrated than they are explained, and grace is certainly one of those. And I'm thankful for powerful stories we have outside the Bible, like Narnia, and some of those that just capture biblical truth in such a powerful way for the imagination. But Jesus knew this, and He was always telling stories. The kingdom of God is like this, it's like that. And in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, He tells the story of two people, a tax collector and a Pharisee. And they both go into the temple to pray, but they have very different prayers. One stands up, and I'll read this part. He stands up by himself and he prays, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." That's his prayer. He's really, you'd almost be hard pressed to say how he's actually praying to God. He's more talking about himself, but that's his prayer. He continues, and this is a good example of boasting, by the way, in verse 12. "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get." So there's his boast. But the tax collector was very different. Standing far off, he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Very different prayers. And then we have this concluding narrator's statement. "I tell you, this man," the tax collector, "went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." And let's just look at this briefly. What about this? Where do you see God's grace in this? If this were we were in a classroom setting, I'd love to hear, where do you see God's grace in this? You don't see it in the Pharisee. You don't see it there. But you see grace and faith working in the tax collector. You see it in humility. You see it in contrition. There's awareness of sin. He actually prays to God. He's actually hoping God will do something for him. And he seeks mercy from God. So all of those, if you ask the question, what does a faith response look like? That's what it looks like. It looks like the tax collector. What does it not look like? It looks like the Pharisee, boastful, trusting in himself, praying about himself. And this is an interesting one too, treating others with contempt. And as I read that, where's that verse? Treating others with... He looked at him with contempt. Verse 9. "And treated others with contempt." Oh yeah, Jesus told this to people that trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. I thought, this is another sin of our age, and it's one I'm guilty of. Slander was one I mentioned a few weeks ago, but contempt, just when we look at someone else, and instead of, and even if there's sin, even if there's sin, instead of seeing their sin and thinking, yeah, I've got that too, I really don't have room to talk, we just don't see it in ourselves, and we only see it there, and we have contempt. We don't think of that word much except like contempt for court, but we can have contempt for other people when we see their sin, and we condemn them, and we don't see it in ourselves. But when we see that, it's maybe evidence of lack of grace, and maybe that we're not trusting, we're not putting our trust in the right places. So our boast reveals where our trust is. Our contempt can reveal where our trust is. But thankfully, even our trust, again, none of us trust perfectly. We're not ultimately saved even by the quality of our faith, but by the object of our faith. God saves us because our faith is looking to Christ, and God saves us. And that's a wonderful, that's good news, and that's a wonderful place to be. As we prepare for the Lord's table, I want to read a passage, and it'll be displayed now and later. But this is a passage that talks about grace, it talks about faith, it talks about justification, talks about righteousness. It's Romans 3, 20 through 25. And it displays the relationship between grace, faith, redemption, all these things. It says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." So it doesn't happen by works. "Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified." In other words, we're declared right in His sight. It's the only way we get to heaven. We're declared right in His sight by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or a wrath-bearing, an atoning sacrifice by His blood to be received by faith.